your Bibles. We'll be in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Well, we start in verse 12 here. Just review. I know we looked at this last week, but it's key to the next part of the passage here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." I just love that thought that the main issue that we have is our own sinful hearts. The main issue that we have is our own perverted, selfish desires. And so the restrictions that we face, it's not other people, it's us. And so Paul lovingly is pointing that out certainly to the church at Corinth. And then he says this in verse 13, "Now in return for the same, I speak to his children, you also be open." And Paul's been talking about this, be open with us. It's one of the main themes of the book, this desire that we are open and honest with each other, that we trust. And I think that was the issue here, is this thought of trust and trusting who Paul is. Certainly there were many in Corinth that had been very, very critical of Paul. And Paul had defended himself here, and we've seen him defend himself. But in that defense, drawing them, encouraging them to be closer in the relationship with Christ. Not defending himself in an offended way, but defending himself in a way that would strengthen and encourage the church. And so on the heels of that, then Paul is going to bring out the two identities, believers and unbelievers, and is then going to bring us into some things that we need to be doing. So I'm going to read the passage, and we'll go back and dissect it. Begin in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so our first point here, the first thought here, is our identity as believers. Paul had asked them to be open and honest, be open. And certainly this thought of being open and honest about who we are in Christ. And Paul anchors this thought of our identity. And so Paul has certainly spent a lot of time on identity already. When we think of chapter 5, we are a new creation in Christ. Talking about that we are tense. Talking about we are looking forward to the new body and dwelling in eternity with Christ. And dealing with those things. But now he kind of brings us to a head here. And he anchors this thought in this fact that we are temples. We are temples of the living God. We are the means, and we think of a temple as a means of worship. And so we are the means through which God is worshipped and glorified. Not just any God, the living God, the only one true God, the God who created all things, the God who loves us and has shown us mercy and grace, that God. We are the temples of the living God. The Spirit of God Himself dwells in us as believers. Paul's already talked about that. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. We have this guarantee because we have the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so he likens us and says that we are temples. And certainly this was illustrated by the physical. By a physical, originally tabernacle. And eventually then the temple that King Solomon built. And certainly within that, then there was a promise of a new temple, and this thing of a personal relationship, that God's desire is just to have a personal relationship with His people, illustrated by the tabernacle and the temple. And so Paul gives a quote here. It says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, good luck finding this verse in the Old Testament. Okay? Right? It's not there. You will not find it. You won't. Paul is not quoting any particular passage. Now, is he misquoting? No. No, what Paul is doing here is he's quoting several Old Testament passages, combining those thoughts together. They are true statements. He's not misinforming. He's not misquoting. He's not at all. He's taking truth and bringing it together. And he's taking some thoughts from the Old Testament, thoughts about the tabernacle and the temple, and drawing that together and reminding us and applying it to who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers, as being temples. And centered in that is God's desire to dwell with His people and in His people. And so to see that, let's look at it, because I want you to see this. Look at Exodus, Exodus 29. Exodus 29. Exodus 29, beginning at verse 45. So second book of the Bible. So go back to Genesis, and then Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. And here's God speaking to Israel. And He says here, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the means through which God would dwell among His people was certainly the tabernacle. We know they built the tabernacle and they put the tabernacle down, and it was just a glorified tent with a little skirting that went around it. And that's where the presence of God dwelt, right? The representation of, here's where God is. This is where we go and we worship God. Here's where we offer sacrifices, and the altar was there and the blood was spilt every day. And it was the center, and we think back to as Israel had left Egypt, and probably over a million people strong when they left Egypt. We're not talking about a few people, we're talking about a massive amount of people. And they're each divided into their tribes, and each one had a spot that they were supposed to be in accordance to where the tabernacle was in the very middle, in the midst of the people of God, and each tribe had a spot, north, south, east, west. And then certainly the tribe of Levi was then centered closest around the tabernacle, because they were the priests and those who served and took care of all that stuff. And on top of the tabernacle was the cloud. How do you think about that? Well, we're told that the whole time that as they left Egypt, and then as they wandered around in the desert for 40 years, and they wandered because of disobedience and unbelief, which is amazing because God dwelt among them, but still. Right, there was a cloud. The cloud hung over. So whenever they looked towards the tabernacle, they could see the cloud, the presence of God. And at night, we're told it was fire, and they could always see it was always there. And then the cloud would lift, and it would move, and everybody would start packing up all their stuff, taking the tents down, and the whole thing would proceed, and there was an order to it, and it was organized, and off they would go to the next place, and the cloud would stop, and then the tabernacle would be put back together, and everyone would put their tents down, right? An interesting time, all right? A very interesting time. And in God, that was God's desire, is that He would have this wonderful relationship with His people, that He would dwell among His people. That is His desire. And we see that through as He initiated the tabernacle and all of those ordinances and all of that. And then the people entered the promised land and everything changed. And everything changed. The tabernacle was put in Shiloh. And everyone dispersed to their allotted place within the promised land. And they would still go to the tabernacle and eventually the temple. And that was a place, certainly a focal point of worship. But God no longer really dwelt in the midst of His people as He did in the 40 years of wandering. It was different. But still there, and still that represents God's desire, right? We see that. This is God's desire, to dwell among His people, in the midst of His people. And then look at Leviticus 26. Next book over, Leviticus. Leviticus 26, verse 11. Leviticus 26, verse 11 says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So this has always been God's desire, is that He would dwell in the midst among His people. That is what He has wanted, and He repeated that over and over and over. But here's the issue. While He dwelt among His people, He did not dwell in His people. Right, and that's the quote that Paul gives. I will dwell in them, not among them, in them. And so, yes, we see this unique time. We see that this time where God was among His people. But still, even with that, we see people whose hearts are rebellious and selfish and prideful. And we see Israel, even though they were God's people, often acting out of that and in disobedience and unbelief. Over and over and over. Even though they had the presence of God in their midst. And so then we see this thought there that God gives us in Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah, of something that's going to change. That there will be a time where God, it won't be just among, but it will be in. Jeremiah 31. Find Psalms, then a few books after Psalms. Right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and verse 33. And here's the promise. Jeremiah 31, 3 says, But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right, so this is the promise. Here's the thought. Here's what is going to happen. I will effect total change and transformation. Right, and that's what the gospel's about. And we think of what Paul's been telling the church of Corinth, who they are, what their identity is completely changed and transformed people. But that is only possible through the work of Messiah. Through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross and His resurrection. That is only possible through that, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So here is, right, this thought that God certainly desires to have a relationship with His people, to dwell among His people, to dwell in His people. And in the last thought here, we find in Ezekiel. And again, Paul is combining all these thoughts together as he's making this quote in 2 Corinthians. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. And this is talking about the future kingdom. Certainly a promise to Israel, but again, kind of giving us the heart of who God is and God's desire. Ezekiel 37, and verse 26, it says, Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it should be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel with my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Right, so certainly this promise to Israel of the rebuilding of the temple at some point, in which that will be the center and the focal point of worship, and God will once again dwell in the midst of His people. In fact, we know the King Jesus will be here, ruling over the nations, ruling from Jerusalem. And so here's this promise, and so Paul's taking all of that, combining all of that together, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, combining all of that into this one thought to apply to us as the church. We are not Israel. We are not Israel. But, nor are we a replacement for Israel. But here is this thought of the church, which is made up of believers, is made up of those who have placed their faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile, together in one body, the church. And what does he tell us? He tells us we are temples. We, individually, our bodies, we are the temple of the living God. In this time, God has called us to himself. He has indwelled us with his spirit. And it is through us, not through a physical building, but through us as individuals, God is worshipped and God is glorified. The very living God. That is who we are. That is our identity. Now, I understand that we go to churches, buildings. They're just buildings, right? They're not holy. They're not sacred. They're just buildings. That's where the church meets. The church can meet anywhere. The church can meet anytime. Yes, we meet Sunday morning. It's practical. Works, right? It represents certainly this thought of the resurrection of our Savior. That's why we meet on Sundays. Can we meet on any day of the week? We can. Anytime? Yes. Is there anything sacred about Sunday morning? Not necessarily, right? But this is our habit. This is when we meet. And we can meet anywhere. I've been to church that met under two mango trees, right? It's where the church met. It's where they worshiped every Sunday morning. They would gather. And so we went to church there once or twice. It was kind of cool. And of course they had a sound system. Because you can't have church without a sound system, right? I'm teasing. But they did. They'd get the generator. They'd all pack it out. And they'd set up the speakers. And the reverb was, of course, turned way too high. And they blared their music and everything. But that's how they worship. But it doesn't matter. There's no sacred building. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle that we as the church are required to go and worship at. No, we ourselves. God dwells within us. God is in us. The Spirit of God. That is who we are. That is our identity as believers. We are temples of the living God. And then Paul adds on to that, that in relationship-wise, God is our Father. We are sons and daughters of God. Verse 18, it says, I will be a father to them, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Certainly he's referencing a quote. We'll look at this quote later in Isaiah, referencing this thought of God's relationship with Israel, but Paul's making this application that that's who we are as a church. We are sons and daughters of God himself. He is our Father. But that certainly is only possible through the Son, through the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in him, we are now adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. And so there's that thought there that he is in relationship. He is our Father. That's our identity. We're now children of the living God. That's who we are. When we've placed our faith in Christ and God's provision of salvation, as a believer, this is our identity. Paul also says that we are righteous. Right? We are righteous. God has a standard. In order to have a relationship with him, you have to be righteous. You have to be perfect. Absolutely perfect, without sin in any way. And we, as believers, are righteous. Not because of us, right? Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. It's his righteousness. We understand that. But still, that's our identity as righteous, as having met God's standard of perfection. Not in our own works, not in who we are, but in who Christ is. We are light. We are light because we have the truth. And certainly through us, it is then the truth is given to others. We are light that shines forth. That is who we are. That is our identity. Paul here says in this passage, we are of Christ. Again, that certainly is the center point of who we are. We are of Christ. Everything that we are, it is of Christ. And last of all, we have eternal life. We are those who have life. We are the living. And this promise of eternal life. Thankfully, it is not eternal life in these sin-cursed bodies. But this promise of a new body. And someday we will dwell in eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have that hope. And we certainly are those who have an identity. Eternal life. We are the living. So that's our identity. Our identity as believers, as Paul lays out here. But on the flip side of that, and I think we need to consider this and think about this. The identity of the unbeliever. Right? What is the identity of the unbeliever then? Because there are only Right? In God's perspective here, as we see here, there are only two groups of people. Believers and unbelievers. So what's the identity then of the unbeliever? The flip side of that. What does that look like? And the unbeliever is also a temple. Right? That is who they are. They are temples. They are temples, as Paul says here, of idol worship. Right? They are the temples of idol worship. They are dedicated to the worship of everything but God. Right? But God. They're dedicated to the worship of self. They're dedicated to the worship of the creation. They're dedicated to the worship of idols. And I mean like real idols, like carving a little image and putting it to the side and worshiping it. Right? There's people that do that. Even in America, there's people that do that. Go to the rest of the world, that's pretty common. Right? To the worship of idols. Temples dedicated to the worship of idols. To the worship of demons. To the worship of pseudo-gods. Right? Just because someone claims to believe in God does not mean they believe in this God. Right? The God of the Bible. The Muslims do not believe in God. The true, one true creator God. They believe in a God, but not the God as described in Scripture. They believe in a false God. That's who they worshipped. That's who they worship. And as temples, they are the dwelling place of the satanic. They are. That is the identity of an unbeliever. And Satan is their father. That's who they are. It's their identity. And they are sons and daughters of, as Paul says here, they are sons and daughters of Belial. Of falsehood. Of lies. And they are unrighteous. They are lawless. They are in darkness. And they are dead. They are dead. While we have life, they are dead. Eternal death. And so here's the thing though, right? We all started with our identity as unbelievers. This is who we all of us were once identified this way. Every single one of us. We are born into this world separated from God. It's who we were. Every one of us. But in Christ, right, in the provision of salvation through Christ, we have now been given this new identity. We have been transformed. We are a new creation. And certainly we are in the process of living that out. And so, therefore, what does this mean? Right? And that's our last point here. Therefore. Right? What do we understand the identity of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ? We understand the identities of those who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Because we are not the same. We are not the same. We have totally different natures. And so Paul asks this question here. Can there be fellowship between these two people? Can there be communion between these two groups? Can there be an accord? Can they have any part with each other? Can there be any kind of agreement? And he says here, no, not never. Cannot happen. Why? Because they are completely different natures. And so that brings us then to three applications here. We have these three applications. And the first one, laid out here right at the beginning of verse 14, is that to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the first application. And so Paul is quoting, or is using the principle that we find in Deuteronomy. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Here's the principle. Here's the Old Testament principle that Paul's making application. Deuteronomy 22. So, fifth book. Right? Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. And this is just in a list of kind of miscellaneous laws. Right? Just things, a lot of it's common sense. Some of it you're like, why does God even have to say that? But He knows us. If we can do stupid, we will. And so some of it's just practical, right? Just practical living things. But so he says here, and any farmer would probably be like, yeah, that makes sense. Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Right? Now understand, not that long ago, before tractors, which wasn't that long ago, people farmed with animals, right? You would pull with either horses or oxen or cattle or whatever. You would pull the plow. You have a team. And so Paul's, or God, right, says here that you can't take an ox and you can't yoke it together with a donkey and expect to accomplish anything at all. You won't. Why? Because they have two totally different natures. They want to go in completely opposite directions. And so you can try to plow, and if you actually accomplish anything at all, I can promise you that your rows will probably be all crooked all over the place. It'll look terrible. You'll have to redo it. Because it doesn't work. And that's why God gives us here. It doesn't work. Two different natures. Two different kinds of animals. Don't yoke them together. It's not fair to the ox. It's not fair to the donkey. Because two totally different abilities and strength. Two totally different who they are. The donkey certainly has a purpose and an ability. And the ox certainly differ. The donkey is more about carrying a burden. And the ox has that strength to pull. And so he said, don't put them together. Right? Two different natures. That's the principle, right? That's the principle. And so Paul pulls on that principle and uses that same principle and says that's the same for us between a believer and an unbeliever. You cannot yoke them together because they have totally different natures. They want to accomplish different things. They have a different set of morals. They have a completely different set of worldviews. And I think at the heart of what Paul is saying here is don't compromise. Right? Don't compromise on what you believe to be true. Do not compromise your beliefs and pretend to be something that you are not, because you are a believer. And so he says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so how does this work? Like, what does this look like? I think the obvious one that comes to, at least to my mind, is certainly marriage, right? I think we always use this to harp on people. Right? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And certainly I think marriage would be certainly a time of yoking two people together. And so if you are a believer, why in the world would you want to put yourself through being yoked to an unbeliever? You have two totally different natures. You're going to be going in completely different directions. Marriage is hard enough, right? It's hard enough. And so we got people who have two different goals, two different sets of morals, two different completely ideas on how to raise kids. It does not work. And so why would you willingly enter into that? Now, we understand that that happens, right? It happens that at times an unbeliever and a believer and unbeliever are married. And that could be because one became a believer after they're married. It could be because the other person was claiming to be a believer, and then later on they're like, yeah, I'm not really a believer, I don't believe this, and they reject God. That could be possible. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians. And he says, if you're a believer and you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you stick it out. Right? You stick it out. You don't leave. You keep your covenant. You keep your promise. Now, if the unbeliever decides to leave, let him leave. Right? They let them leave. It's all right. If they want a divorce, if they want to leave, if they're like, you're weird, I don't want nothing to do with this, it's okay. Let them leave. But you stick it out. You be faithful. All right, so Paul's already dealt with that. But certainly as we were entering into that and thinking of that, there's this thought of connection. There's thought of yoking together. And I think marriage certainly would fit that. And certainly the thought of what we are influenced by and the thought of who we're connecting with and what we're saying about those things. I think another application is certainly the thought of the, and I know I brought this up before, the pastoral association. Well, the problem, the issue with the pastoral association in Three Forks, and it does a great work, and I appreciate a lot of the stuff they do, it is the yoking together of a bunch of people who don't fit together, do not believe the same thing. And the problem with associating with that is then I would be claiming that I agree with them. That they're okay. That we're all going in the same direction. That we all believe the same thing. And we don't. Because there's some people on the pastoral association who are going to hell. They are. Because it's not about just faith. It's not just any faith. It's faith in God's provision as described in the Word of God. Not what some church says, but what the Word of God says. And there are many who accept what their churches say, what their religions say, what their denominations say, as a path to salvation. And they've been led astray. And I can't associate with that because I cannot say, look, we are all together. We are all one. I cannot join myself to that. Now, again, do I appreciate some of the things that they do, some of the organizational stuff? Sure. But I think in the 11 years that I've been here, I went to one meeting. And I don't even get their emails anymore. I think I got removed from the email list. But I can't do that. And so I think we need to be careful of what it is that we're associating with in the context of what is it saying about the unbeliever. Are we in context joining with them and saying, you know what, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all together. We're all heading in the same direction. Right? That's the issue. Are we all heading in the same direction? That's right. And that's a problem. Now, I'm on the fire department, the volunteer fire department. I associate with unbelievers, right? Is Paul saying I should not be a part of the volunteer fire department? I don't think that's what he's talking about. Right? Because the direction is not about me saying, oh, you're okay. It's not that at all, right? It's totally different. Totally different concept, totally different thing. Are we to associate with unbelievers in the context of life? Yes. Yes, and Paul's already talked about it. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians. Right? We are in this world. We're not of the world, but we are in this world. We are to be light. Right? We, at one point, were unbelievers. And God, in His grace and mercy, showed us light, often through others who are believers. And we've been come to this place where we've received Christ. And so we are light. And so we are to be in this world, participate in this world, but not at the expense of our identity. And I think that's the key. Are we compromising what we believe? Are we compromising our identity in an agreement with someone else in that context? And so we need wisdom, right? We need to consider that. We need to think about what that looks like. And again, what are the things that we allow to control what our desires and our affections, where those are? Why? Why? And I think the big why is for our testimony, right? For the sake of our testimony. Again, because we are temples, because of who we are, what our identity is. And because the decisions of others will reflect on us. And so that's the first thing Paul says here. Do not be unequally yoked. And again, I think that comes back to verse 12, because that is our, right? Our desire is wanting to be accepted. Our nature is to not create problems. Our nature is like often to not want to have to confront and tell people, you know what, without Jesus, you're going to hell. Right? We don't want to do that. We just want to be like, oh yeah, we all have some kind of faith and everybody's good and right? And no, they're not. And so Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections, and I think part of that is who they and why they were trying to associate with different people in different contexts, claiming to be going the same direction and of the same nature. The second thing that Paul says here is to come out, right? Come out, be separate, be different. And he quotes from Isaiah here. So let's look at Isaiah 52, verse 7. Back to the Old Testament. Again, if you find Psalms, Isaiah's to the right of Psalms, just a couple books. Isaiah 52. We'll begin in verse 7. Because I want us to see the context. Paul's quoting a little section. And he's not trying to take it out of context. His expectation that as the reader, we would know the context. He's not going to quote the whole passage. It's just a blip and then expect that we understand and know the context. So let's look at that. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So the context here and the thought here certainly of Messiah and the coming of Messiah and this thought of this proclamation, this good news, this proclamation of peace, the gospel. Oh, we see Paul quote this in Romans. Verse 7 there, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. And this thought of, right, how is it that people are going to have faith? They have to hear the word. How are they going to hear the word? People have to bring it to them. And he quotes, right, that thought from Isaiah 52. But then farther down is this thought of depart, be separate as God's people. And as we look at this, we look at the context is centered in Messiah. The context is centered in salvation, God's salvation. The context is centered in victory. Okay? In victory. That as the people of God, we live and realize the victory that God has given us. That's the context. And so we are to be separate. We are to be different. And so he says, depart, not in running away. Right? He says, you're not going to flee. This isn't talking about fleeing. It's a separation because we are victorious. And I think of it, we looked at this in Sunday school. We looked at the armor of God. And what is the whole point of the armor of God? That we would stand. In victory, in the midst of a corrupt and evil and wicked world. That's what he's talking about. That in our lives, we are living in victory. That we are separate. That we are different. He's not saying that we should all just live in some commune somewhere. Now, I love that idea. That would be really nice at times, right? Especially when you're raising your kids. Let's just all go into the mountains and just... yeah, isolate ourselves. No, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be in this world. We're called to be light. And we are called to be separate in this thought that we are living in victory. That is who we are. Now, do we always live in victory? Honestly, no. Why? Because we still have residual sin. We still have this flesh. But the true follower of Christ realizes their identity, proclaims that identity, seeks forgiveness, is open about what they've done, confess their sin, are restored in their relationship with God, and then move on. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 7. We'll look at that next week. Right? The believer doesn't wallow in their sin, but they're victorious. Even in the midst of it, they are victorious. And so there's this thought of we are separate because we have victory in Jesus Christ because of who our identity is. What our identity is. It is different. We are not unbelievers. We are believers. We are separate. We are different. That's our nature. It's our identity. And the third thing that Paul says here is cleanse the temple. Cleanse the temple. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Get rid of the filth. Get rid of the dirt. Get rid of the selfishness. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the wickedness. Guard your heart. Guard your affections. This, I think, pictures back to Israel as an example. And there would be times of revival in the nation of Israel. And one of the things that often went with that revival was a cleansing of the temple. Because over the years, the temple would go into disrepair. It would get filled with junk. there would be some sacrifice going on, but it just wasn't really taken seriously. And then there would be a great revival and the Spirit of God would work. And one of the things they would do is they would go clean that temple out. They would cleanse and they'd restore the worship and they'd fix it back up. And Paul says that's an illustration of our lives. We are temples. And there are times that we allow the world to influence us. There's times where we allow junk to build up. And so it's necessary that we are intentional, that we clean, right? We clean the temple. And certainly we should be light. Right? We should be light. We should be instruments of sharing life-giving truth, not compromised by satanic influences. Are we claiming to be better than the unbeliever? Better off because of who Christ is. But are we in some way, has God looked down at our lives and been like, oh, wow, yeah, you show promise. And so I'm going to save you. No. None of us are any better than any other. And as believers, we are not claiming that somehow we are better than anyone else. Where we truly understand, and it should humble us to know that we needed the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Everyone needs the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We all need to humble ourselves and repent. Everyone. And so we live that out. We proclaim that by our lives and who we are. Not acting as if we are better. But certainly we have this message, and our desire in love is that everyone else would also accept that message. We understand that we were temples. We were temples once dedicated to the worship of self. We were once temples dedicated to the worship of Satan. And we have been cleansed. We have been purified. We are temples that have been repurposed as the dwelling places of the Spirit of the living God. That is who we are. And so this morning, if you came seeking truth, I want you to understand this. There is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And I want you to experience the love and the grace and the mercy of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But it takes faith. It takes a decision. And so maybe this morning you may be a member. You may even have been baptized. I don't care. I mean, those things don't save you. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. If you have never made a decision to trust Jesus Christ, you are not a believer. You're not. You have to make a decision. You have to decide. Now, I understand there are people that are like, you know, I grew up in this, and yes, this is what I believe right now. Great. Okay. But right, there's got to be this time where we accept it and we say, this is true and this is what I am believing. And so I would tell you, you have to make a decision, and I would tell you, you can do it now. What are you waiting for? Do you trust in God's provision of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ? That's the difference. There are those who are believers. There are those who are unbelievers. The scriptures are quite clear about the identity of the one and the identity of the other. And so I would encourage you in your heart that you would cry out to the Lord and you would express that desire, that you would express that decision to Him. And I am a firm believer of affirmation of faith, of continually within my own heart, often recognizing to the Lord, not that I'm getting saved again. I believe once you've placed your faith in Christ, you are saved. You're sealed by the Spirit of God. You cannot lose that. You cannot lose your salvation. But I think it is good for us to often reaffirm that faith, to often seek the Lord, to often say to Him, Lord, I am trusting in Your provision of salvation. And that's all I'm trusting in. Because as we live in this world, the temple gets defiled a little bit. Right? There's junk that comes in. There's things that we allow in. So often, right, we need to cleanse the temple. We need to reaffirm our faith. And so what's the difference between, as Paul says here, right? There are those who are unbelievers. There are those who are believers. They should not be yoked together for sure because they're totally different natures. What's the difference? Faith. What we've trusted, what we believe, that's the difference. Because God, in His grace and His mercy, has provided salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that it acknowledges who we are. It acknowledges our need. It acknowledges Your provision for us, Lord. And so, Lord, we are in need of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We're in need of reminder often of what You've done for us. Help us, O Lord, not to be proud in ourselves, but certainly thankful for what You've done for us. And, O Lord, help us to be different. Help us to live in victory over sin, over the flesh. Help us, O Lord, to be a light to those around us. I pray, O Lord, that You would use us as lights to draw others to You. I pray that the truth would go forth this week through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we close our, we're not closing our service. We still have communion. So as we prepare for communion,